Irving looked a little worried when Dr. Schwartz came in to administer his annual physical exam. So the first thing the doctor did was to ask him whether anything was troubling him. "Well, to tell you the truth, Doc, yes," answered Irving. "You see, I seem to be getting forgetful. No, it's actually worse than that. I'm never sure I can remember where I put the car, or whether I answered a letter, or where I'm going, or what I'm going to do once I get there, if I get there. So I really need your help. What can I do?" Dr. Schwartz mused for a moment, and then he answered in his kindest tones, "Sydney, what you can do is pay me in advance." Okay, if you didn't get that one, ask somebody. So we're back into the book of Joshua in chapter 3. And I had a really interesting experience this morning. As I was driving in, I turned on my MP3 player, and it's on shuffle, so it's randomly picking songs. And it picks out a song by John Waller that has the line that, "We will cross over Jordan, we will claim what you promised." It's like, okay, that's a good sign. That's really great. And then I came into my office where I go usually to print out my notes for the day, and the prayer meeting's going on in the room next door. And I'm listening, and what do I hear? It's Joshua Aaron doing the same song. "We will cross over Jordan, we will claim what you promised." And I was like, okay, God, I get it. We're supposed to be crossing over. So that's what we're going to talk about, crossing over Jordan. So in Joshua chapter 3, we're going to go through the chapter. "Then Joshua rose up early in the morning, and he and all Bnei Israel, the sons of Israel, set out from Shittim and came to the Jordan, and they lodged there before crossing over." Now, if you've been to Israel, how many have been to Israel? You know that near Jordan, crossing the Jordan is not near Jericho. Crossing the Jordan was not a big deal. It's not a big river there. But the reason for that is because all the farming that's now done in the Jordan Valley, they take water from the Jordan River as it comes down. So before all that happened, the Jordan used to be a big river at that place in Jericho. And in verse 15, we're going to go there to before we continue on, we learn that it says that the Jordan was overflowing its banks, flooding during harvest time. And when you first read that, if you're an American, that's confusing, because why would any river flood during harvest time? That's the fall. We don't usually get a lot of rains in the fall or snow melt. But remember the barley harvest. The first harvest in Israel is when? Right around Passover time in the spring. So what's happening at the barley harvest is that the snows that have accumulated on the mountains of Lebanon, on Mount Hermon, are melting, and they're coming down into the Sea of Galilee and then into the Jordan River, and the Jordan is overflowing its banks, as it says here, and impassable in the natural. So God could have told Joshua to cross at some other time, and it would have been a lot easier, but he chose this time. Now, they knew the Jordan was overflowing. They had sent the spies out, remember, in the last chapter. So somehow the spies got across, but they knew it was overflowing. And Shittim is not on the banks of the Jordan, but he tells the Israelites to move to the banks. It's about 13 miles from Shittim to the banks of the Jordan River. So right there, that's an act of faith and obedience. Joshua is acting in faith. We are going to cross that river, even though it's in flood stage, and the people are, they're right there with him. Now, probably you're thinking that Jonathan had learned from what happened with Moses. Maybe he knew God's capable of dividing waters. So we're gonna march right up there. But also, Joshua had learned from the spies. Remember one chapter ago, and that the people of Jericho, who were behind that impassable barrier of the Jordan River, they were trembling in fear because they had heard that God had parted the Red Sea. And they were thinking, well, it's the same God. He's going to easily part the Jordan River, so that's not going to protect us. Verse 2, "Now it came about after 3 days that the officials went through the camp, and they charged the people, saying, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of Adonai the Lord, your God, and the Levitical Kohanim, or priests, carrying it, then you must set out from your place and follow it. Now, might not have caught this, but this is very interesting here, that the priests are the ones carrying the ark. And that's not what God commanded. Remember, there is a tribe of Levi, which is a whole tribe, 1/12 of the tribes. And within that tribe, there's one family, the family of Aaron, who are the priests. The Levites did the menial work of the tabernacle and the temple. They carried things. They packed things up. They unwrapped things. They cleaned things. The priests didn't do those things. The priests made the offerings and the sacrifices. So the priests now, Joshua says, are going to carry the ark. So this is different. This is not, they had been traveling in the desert for 40 years with the Levites who had been appointed carrying the ark. Now the priests are going to carry the ark. So who were the priests at this time? They were Eleazar and Ithamar and their sons. So we don't know how many there were, but probably between 4 and 8 priests. And these priests actually, in a way, they had to humble themselves to carry the ark. This wasn't their job. And if you've studied this, you know that the way they carried it, the ark was like a big box, and there were poles that were probably about 20 feet long, covered with gold, and they were inserted into rings that were mounted on the corners of the ark. And so at least 4 people could carry it, 8 people could carry it, more people could carry it. Verse 4, yet keep a distance from between you and it of about 2,000 cubits, that's about 3,000 feet by measure. Don't come near it so that you may know the way by which you should go, for you haven't traveled this way before. Now, that phrase caught my eye. Not having traveled this way before could just mean you haven't been in this place. But it could also mean you haven't traveled this way with the ark leading you before. Because you see, through the 40 years, the ark had always been in the middle of the march. They had formed around the ark. Now the ark is leading. The ark, remember, was the presence of God himself. And in a sense, the ark at this point maybe was replacing the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. Or maybe, as they carried the ark, the pillar of cloud and fire was there right over it. We're not told, but it could be either one. And also understand that the ark contained the 2 tablets of stone with the word on them, the 10 commandments on them. So the symbolism here is very, very powerful. Does everybody see it? You're following the word, right? Couldn't be more clear. We're following the word, and the people had to stay at a distance because the ark was holy, and this was to cultivate a fear of the Lord in the people. Verse 5, then Joshua told the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow Adonai will do wonders in your midst. What was about to happen was the long, long awaited entry into the promised land. And so the people had to consecrate themselves, cleanse themselves first, preparing themselves to go in and claim the promised land and to cross over this impassable obstacle. So what did this mean? Well, I think it's pretty clear. It means to seek the Lord of any sin and repent of any sin that is revealed, especially to ask the Holy Spirit to reveal what we call secret sin. And remember, secret sin is not a secret from God. It's a secret from the person. Oftentimes, we have secret sins that we don't realize are there. At least I do. I don't know about the rest of you, but I do. And that consecrating is asking the Holy Spirit to reveal to us what are our secret sins so that we can repent of those things. And then, of course, making the decision to obey the Lord and follow him. Verse 6, Joshua spoke to the Kohanim, the priests, saying, take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over ahead of the people. So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went ahead of the people. So here we see God's presence is going to cross Jordan and enter the promised land before the people of Israel. Now, think about this. When the Ark was in the middle of the march, they were surrounding it. Each tribe was assigned to be around it, some in front, some on the side, some behind. It was like they were protecting the Ark, right? But now, what's happening? The Ark is 3,000 feet out front. It doesn't need any defending. It's going to be the instrument of warfare, the instrument of spiritual warfare that God is going to use. Verse 7, now Adonai said to Joshua, this day I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so they may know that just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. Now, Joshua, I think you will agree with me, had big shoes to fill. Right? Can't hardly imagine anybody with bigger shoes to fill, except maybe the apostles. God wanted the people to willingly follow his leadership. So he prepared a sign for the people. And look at the parallel in the sign here. How had God most honored Moses? Dividing the Red Sea and destroying the Egyptian army. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Rabbi Shaul says that the Israelites were immersed into Moses at that time. In other words, they became like Moses' followers, his disciples at that time, because they saw what happened. Moses raised his arm and the Red Sea divided, and Moses raised his arm with his staff again, and the Red Sea came back and destroyed the army. So that was God's way of exalting Moses so the people would follow him. Here, God was about to usher Joshua by doing another water-dividing miracle. Amazing, this parallel thing. And instead of it happening like Moses, where they got right to the edge of the water, and Moses, the way I read it, he didn't know what was going to happen. But God told Joshua that this was going to happen. Back in chapter 1, we read that he told Joshua that he would be with him. But now all Israel would see the miracle, and this would magnify Joshua in the eyes of all Israel. Verse 8, you are to command the Kohanim who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you reach the edge of the waters of the Jordan, you are to stand still in the Jordan. So this, I was thinking about what they might have done if he hadn't said this. They could have tried to walk across this raging river carrying the Ark, or I could even see somebody saying, let's see if the Ark floats. And I'll ride on top of it, you know, and we'll make a little paddle, and we'll paddle it across. They could have built a bridge, right? I mean, these people were very skilled. They could have built a bridge. They could have built a raft. They could have built boats to cross. But if they had, that would have been a human way of crossing that river. It would have been a natural way. Only something like what happened at the Red Sea would show that God alone had done it and that he was exalting Joshua in this way. Verse 9, so Joshua said to Bnei Israel, come here and listen to the words of Adonai, your God. Joshua said, by this you will know that the living God is among you, and that he certainly will drive out from before you the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, the Girgashite, the Amorite, and the Jebusite. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Sovereign of all the earth is advancing before you into the Jordan. And what God is saying here through Joshua is saying that this miracle is going to increase the confusion and terror amongst the people of the land. Just like we read a couple of weeks ago that was what it was like in Jericho. They were watching. I'm sure they had spies out. They had heard that they were coming. And notice also that Joshua calls the Ark something new in this verse. The Ark of the Covenant of the Sovereign of all the earth. And as we see what's about to happen, I believe he was calling it that because God was going to do something that demonstrated his power over the earth, over the things of the earth, and that they would trust from this, that God was going to bring them into the promised land, and they were going to be able to claim that promised land. God, who had started the salvation of Israel by bringing us out from Egypt, was going to finish it by bringing us in to the promised land, not just leave us there on the other side of Jordan. Verse 12, so now take for yourselves 12 men out of the tribes of Israel, one man from each tribe. And we're not going to talk about this because this will come up later as to what these 12 men were going to do. Verse 13, it will come to pass when the soles of the feet of the Kohanim who are carrying the Ark of Adonai, sovereign of all the earth, rest in the waters of the Jordan, and here it comes, the Jordan's waters will be cut off. The waters coming downstream will stand up in a heap, in one heap. Now, the Israelites had heard. Remember, this was the Joshua generation. Most of them hadn't experienced this. They had heard that their fathers had crossed the Red Sea on dry ground. Now, they were about to experience it firsthand. Not the Red Sea, but the Jordan River. Now, it's different, though. Joshua did not raise his staff and stop the waters of the Jordan River, like Moses might have done. I believe God wanted the people to see that they had a part in this. And that's why it wasn't just Joshua, it was the priest's feet in the water that was the actual thing that stopped the waters. It wasn't a raised rod. And the purpose of the ark in the water was to demonstrate it was God who stopped the Jordan. God could have done it without the priests, but he wanted to demonstrate this with this sign. Verse 14. And so it came to pass. This book of Joshua is so understated in some places. It came to pass, when the people set out from their tents to cross over the Jordan, the Kohanim were carrying the Ark of the Covenant ahead of the people. Now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the harvest season. But as soon as those who were carrying the Ark came into the Jordan, and the feet of the Kohanim carrying the Ark dipped in the edge of the water, the waters, which were flowing down from above, stood and rose up in one heap a great distance away at Adam, the town next to Zarethan. What was flowing down to the sea on the other side of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, was completely cut off, and so the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Now, I've got a picture here. And what I liked about, there's lots of pictures of Joshua crossing Jordan on Google Images, but all of them missed it. This one misses it almost too, but what I want you to catch here is that the waters piled up in a heap far away. So this one shows that they're far away. Now why is that important? It was like a dam was built upstream, quite a ways, miles and miles upstream, and the waters piled up behind the dam. And then what happened at the base of the dam was those waters flowed out. Now, if the waters were blocked a great distance upstream, what would have happened when that blockage happened? They would have kept flowing until they all flowed out, right? That would have taken a long time. This was not like immediate, which is how a lot of the artists portrayed this. You know, the waters standing up on both sides like the Red Sea. So the waters piled up behind this supernatural dam, and then they flowed down into the Red Sea until the ground was dry, like it is here. And the priests had to stand there until the flow stopped and the riverbed dried up. I think it was probably a couple of hours that they stood there and the waters flowed down. Now, verse 17, we'll see another interesting thing about this. Yet the Kohanim carrying the Ark of the Covenant of Adonai stood firmly on the dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel, crossed over on dry ground until the entire nation had finished crossing over the Jordan. Now, when they left Egypt, remember, there were 600,000 men, right? And we've estimated that, including women and children, there were probably 3 million. 40 years had passed, okay? Maybe 4 million by now. Have any idea how long it would take for 4 million people to cross over that river? It wouldn't happen just like that. Did you ever see a football stadium emptying? It's 100,000 people maybe at most. Takes a while to get people moved like that. So my point is, the priests were standing there not only to let the water run out, but to let all the people cross over. Every last person and flocks, all of them had to cross over the Jordan. So I don't know. I don't have any idea how long it took, but that was what I saw and things. So the priests, they were carrying the Ark of the Covenant where God's presence dwelt, where his word written on tablets was kept, and they had to stand in the middle of the obstacle until everybody had passed the obstacle. Now, just hold that thought, okay? Because that's where the Holy Spirit was leading me with this about obstacles and about what priests have to do. So first of all, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, most of you are familiar with this. Peter is speaking about the followers of Yeshua, and this is what he said. But you are a chosen people, the king's Kohanim, or priest, Mamlech Kohanim, the priests of the kingdom, a holy nation of people for God to possess. Why? In order for you to declare the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Hallelujah! That's what we are. So, all of us are what? Kohanim. We are priests. Okay. Joshua 3 is a picture of each of us Kohanim carrying what? What do we carry? We carry the word, but what else do we carry? The Spirit, right? So wherever we go, we've talked about this a couple of weeks ago, wherever we go, what comes with us? The word and the Spirit. Okay. So we are the priests. And here's where the Spirit is going to take us about understanding this. Where were the Israelites going? To the Promised Land. Right. And I'm going to review this because not everybody remembers this, so bear with me if you heard me talk about this. Each of us has a Promised Land. Okay, and here's what the Spirit showed me our Promised Land is. And I'm going to give a little more examples of it. All that God has desired, destined for you to accomplish, and all that God has destined for you to become. You got that? That's your Promised Land, each of you as individuals. So let me give some examples. What would be some of the things you should accomplish? Leading people into the kingdom. Of course, that's big, right? Discipling them, which includes raising children, raising grandchildren, right? Loving people, interceding for people, doing spiritual warfare. Here's one that he's called many of us to accomplish. Leaving a legacy of writings, of teachings, of recordings maybe, of songs, of novels, of art. Leaving a legacy. Those are accomplishments. And God has destined all of us to become something. What has he destined you to become? Romans 8 says what? You are to be made in the image of Yeshua. That's your destiny, to become more and more like Yeshua. Really best summarized by saying the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, they will grow in you. So that's your personal Promised Land, to become more filled with the fruits of the Spirit and to accomplish all God has for you. Got that? I know some of you heard it before, but got that. Okay. But also, together as a congregation and as a messianic movement, we have a Promised Land together. What is our congregation's Promised Land? All that God has destined this congregation to accomplish. Okay? And what is it? Well, we put it on the wall. We write it out all the time. Effectively share the good news of Messiah with the Jewish people. Disciple people effectively. Be a witness that you can be Jewish and believe in Yeshua. Be a place where people can be loved, discipled, delivered, healed, and learn to serve. I probably missed some things, but that's what we're supposed to be, right? Or what we're supposed to do. And all that God has destined this congregation to become, and what came to me was an oasis where the fruits of the Spirit are to be found. The people who would come into here would be able to eat of the fruits of the Spirit because we've got the fruits of the Spirit. Okay? And similarly, for the Messianic movement on a worldwide scale, right? To reach the Jewish communities all around the world. So what does this account teach us? First of all, it teaches us that in order to get into our Promised Land, there's going to be obstacles. Right? Anybody hearing that for the first time? Whether we're trying to raise our kids in a godly way or dealing with a health or a financial problem, we're going to have obstacles. And we will encounter obstacles in taking our congregation into the Promised Land. Like trying to effectively share the good news with people who are closed. Obstacles of false teachings. Obstacles of apathy. Outright opposition. So, what do we learn from this incident about getting into that Promised Land? Well, here's what I put down. We must approach each obstacle with as much of our natural strength and understanding as we have. They walked right up to the edge. They didn't expect God to translate them from Shittim to the other side. They went right up to the edge, okay? And then we have to step into the water, a step of faith. We have to move out of our comfort zone against the obstacle. But what does that, I emphasize that they had to stand in the water with the ark. What is that all about? Well, here's how I saw it. As the kings, Kohanim, bearing the presence of God within us, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God in our minds and in our hearts, we are to stand in the middle of the obstacle that we are facing with the presence of God. In other words, we're to bring the presence of God into the obstacle in order to get through the obstacle. Because in the natural, we can't do it. It's as simple as that, right? And we have to stand in the middle of that obstacle, like the priests, until God does a miracle to get us through or over that obstacle. And what have we learned about that? It sometimes takes a long time, right? You can be standing for a long time. But we're supposed to stand with the presence of God upon us. So what does this teach us that they stood there? We need the fruit of the Spirit of patience. That's really what patience is. To stand in the presence of the Lord while waiting for him to deal with the personal obstacles to enable us to cross over each obstacle. And we need to be the patience to stand in the presence of the Lord for other people, for our loved ones, until they cross over. Remember, the priest had to stand there until all of Israel crossed over into the kingdom. So patience is required to experience God's manifestation of power. I think we all know that, right? Because it doesn't, almost never happens right away. We all have to hang on. So sometimes we need to keep that presence in the middle of the obstacle for a long time before he does the miracle and moves the obstacle. So here's the big question, and I think this is going to be a very, very practical and applied part of this for all of you. How do you bring God's presence into the middle of the obstacle you're facing? Probably the first thing you're thinking is pray. Exactly. But what kind of prayer? How? How should you pray? How do you keep his presence in the middle of that obstacle for a long time? Well, let's say you've encountered an obstacle. Suppose you're struggling with, anybody here have an obstacle in their life right now? Okay. A health issue, a financial issue, right? A relationship issue, some human opposition, or some funny opposition. I don't know why. or fear or grief. These are all obstacles to us entering into our promised land. And you're sure that it's God's will for you to enter into that promised land, but this obstacle is blocking you. Now, also suppose you're praying for a loved one. How many are praying for a loved one here? How many are praying for two loved ones? Three loved ones. Right, we're all praying for loved ones. And you're praying that God would overcome whatever obstacle is keeping them from the promised land, right? Praying for that all the time, right? So you know it's God's will that your loved one would be saved, and yet there's this obstacle. And probably most of us have realized that, let's talk about the personal obstacle, you're not capable of overcoming it. You're not capable of overcoming it in your own natural strength or your own intelligence or your own cunning or your own finances or whatever. You're not capable of overcoming that obstacle. So that realization drives you to prayer, trusting that God, in God, with all your heart, that God needs to remove this obstacle. And you believe it because you know it's God's will. He's going to remove this obstacle. He's going to get me through this. So you're stepping into the water and you're trusting God, right? How many have done that with the obstacle? Yes. God, deal with this obstacle. Move on my loved one if it's praying for somebody else. Deal with the obstacle because I can't. I'm not going to get there, right? Amen. Okay. Amen. So you get in the water. But aside from your feet getting wet, nothing happens. Nothing happens, right? And then you remember, you've had some teaching. You know, it takes time for God to answer prayer oftentimes. So you wait patiently, right? But after a while, how many of you pray again for that same thing? Sure you do. Sure you do. As if he didn't hear you the first time, right? Right? And if you're like me, that always makes me a little guilty, actually, feeling. Why? Because I trusted him when I first prayed. And now, I'm actually, if I pray again, I'm actually, you know, in a way, compromising what the Lord said to us in Mark 11. Mark 11, 23, I say to you, whoever does not doubt in his heart, but trust that what he says will happen, can say to this mountain, go and throw yourself into the sea, and it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whenever you ask for in prayer, trust that you're receiving it, and it will be yours. So if I pray again, I'm not trusting that I'm receiving it, right? It suggests, actually, that God hasn't heard me the first time, right? Or, this is worse, he heard me, but he's ignoring me because he doesn't really care about me. How many have had that thought? Right? Why? Why, oh God? I see hands waving enthusiastically back there. Now, in 1 John 5, verse 4, we're told this. This is the confidence we have in his presence. If we ask anything that accords with his will, he hears us. He hears us. Did everybody get that? He hears us. In fact, He hears every whisper. He hears every thought. Why would we think he doesn't hear us? Why would we act like, oh, I got to shout louder. I got to say it again because he hadn't heard me. So it's not true that he hasn't heard you. And if you're praying according to his will, John says it even more firmly. If you're praying according to his will. And remember, we're talking about things that you know is his will. You know he wants you to become fruitful. You're praying that you become fruitful or whatever it is. You're praying for whatever that you know is God's will, but it hasn't happened. God hears you. He has heard you. But if you stop praying, what happens if you stop praying? When I stop praying, I feel like I'm not persevering, right? And like the obstacle isn't that important to me. I've stopped. I've just given up on it. Or praying for a loved one that, you know, I'm not going to pray anymore. I prayed once. It's cruel. It's like, why would I do that? I would feel like I was failing in my intercession if I didn't continue to pray. So continuing to pray, though, has another danger. And some of you may have experienced this. Continuing to pray, why haven't you removed the obstacle, God? You must not care about me. That can lead to bitterness toward God. God, you don't care about me. Why did you make me this way if you don't care about me? So please don't come under any condemnation if you've prayed for things over and over again. I have lots of times. Okay? Most people do. And here's why. The Bible tells us to persevere, right? It tells us that that woman who continually prayed to the door or bugged the judge, that was a good thing until she got what she wanted. So do you see what I mean? There's like a paradox here. It's a paradox. And I began to pray about this. What are you supposed to do? What are we supposed to do to keep God's presence in the river? Okay? What are we supposed to do to keep God's presence in that water until it dries up and we can cross over on the dry ground? So the Spirit of God spoke to me. I didn't count. You can count. There's probably six or so things here that you can do to keep God's presence in the water. First one was the last one I thought of, and I felt dumb because it's so obvious. I've prayed to God in faith for this. Hasn't happened yet. What do I do? Well, I could listen. Right? I could shut up and say, God, do you have anything to say about this? Is there something else I need to do? Is there something I need to pray differently? Is there something? So I can listen for the Lord about this situation. That's the first one. The Holy Spirit may speak directly into your thoughts and reveal to you how to overcome that obstacle. He told Joshua, have the priests come, put their feet in. Maybe there's something special you have to do in order to overcome that obstacle. All right, so I mean that seems like a no-brainer, but like I said, it was humbling that was the last one that came to me. Okay, the next verse in Mark 11 gives another step you might need to take to keep the presence of God in the water. Mark 11:25. When you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may also forgive your offenses. So things aren't moving. The obstacle, the water's still there. Lord, do I have any unforgiveness? Reveal it to me. And if it is revealed, repent of it, forgive that person, whoever has hurt you. And remember, if you forgive someone, it doesn't mean you have to trust them again. Okay? But you have to forgive them. So that's the second. Joshua 3, verse 5, we read, Joshua told the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow Adonai will do wonders in your midst. So what's this mean? This means before you go into that water, you're supposed to consecrate yourself. Ask the Holy Spirit to reveal any sin or attitude that's preventing the removal of the obstacle, including, as I said before, but let me say it again, sins or ungodly attitudes that are secret, not to God, because he knows you've got them, but to yourself. And when those things are revealed, repent of any of them. And command any spirit that has gained any power over you because you've had that bad attitude or you've had that that unknown sin, drive those things away. So that's three, I think. Matthew 18, verse 19. I tell you that if two of you here on earth agree about anything people ask, it will be for them from my Father in heaven. For wherever two or three are assembled in my name, I am there with them. So, Here's another thing you can do. Share your obstacle with someone who's trusted and pray together, who you can pray and agree with together. So that's four. Proverbs 11:14, without guidance people fall, with many counselors there is deliverance. Be open to that person or to someone else giving you guidance, godly counsel about this obstacle. In fact, you can ask them to pray for direction for you or give you advice. And if you're praying for someone else, now this is important, ask for a word of knowledge to know how to pray for that loved one. What is it that's holding that loved one back? Show me, Lord, so that I can begin to pray about that specifically, target my prayers for that specifically thing. The Holy Spirit may reveal some messenger of the enemy that's deceiving your loved one. And if so, you need to do spiritual warfare and bind that spirit's power. Continue to pray against it. So that's five. Joshua 3:13. It will come to pass when the soles of the feet of the Kohanim who are carrying the ark of Adonai, the sovereign of all the earth, rest in the waters of the Jordan, the Jordan's water will be cut off. The waters coming downstream will stand up in one heap. So here we find that as we saw, the soles of the priest's feet had to actually go into the water before God would dry up the river. So what does this teach us about how we keep his presence in the water? Maybe there's something we have to do. Maybe there's some action we need to take. Maybe there's some restitution we need to make. Or maybe there's something that we need to change in our lifestyle, in our life, in order to remove this obstacle. And praying for others, you can ask the Lord, is there something that you can do to remove the obstacle in their life? Maybe you need to show them some more love or forgive them, or maybe you need to confront them about something. But those are things that you can do. That was six, I think seven. Matthew 17:21. But this kind does not go out except through prayer and fasting. So if led by the Holy Spirit, you may want to fast about this obstacle. Pray and fast about it. And then number eight, Romans 8:26. Similarly, the Spirit helps our weakness, for we don't know how to pray the way we should. But the Spirit himself pleads on our behalf with groanings too deep for words. And the one who searches hearts knows exactly what the Spirit is thinking, because his pleadings for God's people accord with God's will. That's just an incredible couple of verses there. This is referring to, I believe, when we pray in the Spirit, in tongues, even to the point of groaning in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit is praying through us for what? For what we don't know what to pray. For ourselves, often. So if there's some obstacle and we don't know how to get over it, the Holy Spirit is praying for the revelation of how to get over that obstacle. And then finally, I think I'm up to nine. Am I up to nine? Okay. Finally, this is the best one. Philippians 4, verse 6. Don't worry about anything. On the contrary, make your requests known to God by prayer and petition with, what's that? Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving? What's that got to do with it? What's that's got to do with it? The two words at the end are really, really important. Now, understand that you're not supposed to give thanks that you're stuck, that you're blocked by an obstacle, or that you're suffering, or you're in pain, or you're in fear. That's not what you're giving thanks for. Or that your loved one is trotting along the highway to hell or is suffering in pain. That's not what you're to give thanks for. Here's what you're to give thanks for. Give thanks that God is going to remove that obstacle. Okay? He's going to heal what's hurting. He's going to overcome that fearful thing. You will see his glory. So you move from saying, God, please remove the obstacle, to a different kind of prayer. God, I thank you that you're going to remove that obstacle. You're working on it right now, and I'm going to stand in it. Do you see the difference in that prayer? Very different from going back and saying again, God, you didn't hear me. Why haven't you heard me? When we know he's heard you, right? Or God, you don't love me, so you won't remove the obstacle. God, I am standing in faith, giving you thanks. That's the evidence that you're standing in faith. If you can begin to give thanks, Lord, thank you that you are going to remove that obstacle. You're going to save that loved one. You're going to heal that person. And look at the wonderful promise that follows this, because this is a mental health promise. Verse 7, then God's shalom, passing all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds safe in union with the Messiah, Yeshua. Peace. peace will be yours, about that whole situation. You'll be just standing in the waters. The presence of God will be in the waters, and you'll have peace. But here's the important thing to remember. You have to keep, like the priests kept the ark in the water. You have to keep the presence of God in the situation, in the obstacle. And you can't do it by just praying for it over and over again. But these are 9 things that you can do to keep the presence of God in that thing and not be faithless, not trusting, but be trusting. God, thank you that you're going to make this happen. And the promise is, in the midst of those waters, the waters were still rushing when the priest stepped in there. In the midst of those rushing waters, you will have shalom. Now, this is just an example from my life. Some of you know about the past 19 years in our life, my wife Diane and I, and of course affecting Elizabeth too. But Diane was housebound, so sick that she couldn't come out of the house for 15 years. How many times do you think I asked God to heal her during those 15 years? A couple of times, yes. But I, over those 15 years, learned to do all of these things that I've mentioned. And sometimes I fell back and said, God, why don't you hear me? Right? But I realized that was faithless when you begin to say that, because God does hear you. I prayed according to his will. I believe God heard me. I believe it was God's will for Diane to be healed. I forgave. I asked the Holy Spirit to reveal any secret sin or ungodly attitudes. I repented of whatever was shown me. I removed those spirits. I sought words of knowledge. Actually, if you know the whole story, there was a couple of words of knowledge that were really, really important in Diane's healing. I sought counsel. I changed my actions wherever the Holy Spirit showed me. I fasted. I prayed in the Spirit, groaning. And then I found that when all that was done to keep the presence of God in the water of that obstacle, I had to say, God, thank you. You're going to heal her. Amen. You are going to heal her. You're going to get us through this. Not to thank him that she was sick. Not to thank him that all the suffering she was going through. But thank him that all of these things were going to work for good for us. All of this was going to be coming out for good. And I have to tell you that the only way, because people have said to me, how did you get through that? The only way I was able to get through was to continue to trust that he would move. And the evidence of that trust that I had to speak to the enemy, because the enemy was always coming at me with, oh, it's not going to work, it's not going to work, she's getting worse, see, it's not getting better. I had to speak back to the enemy, no, I'm thanking God. I'm thanking the Lord because he is going to do that. And every time that situation came up, I remind myself, give thanks. And that was a big part of being able to endure through that time and come out on the other end. So let's pray. Father, thank you that you have a promised land for each of us and a promised land for this congregation and for the Messianic movement. And I pray, Father, that you would just stoke up in us a desire to take our promised land, to contribute to the taking of the congregation's promised land and the movement's promised land. And I pray, Father, that you would show each of us the obstacles we're facing. And I know a lot of you very well because you've come and talked to me. I know some of the obstacles. They're huge, huge obstacles. Show us the obstacles we're facing, the flooding Jordan River that we must cross. And Lord, in faith, and if you haven't done this yet, we're going to approach that river. We're going to approach that. We're going to go as far as we can in the natural. We're going to approach that river. And Father, I thank you that you have called each one of us who has given our hearts to you, Mamlechat Kohanim, the king's Kohanim, the king's priests. And so right now, and I'd like to ask everybody to stand up and do something weird. You're not going to have much room to do this, but I'd like you to stand up. And if you're willing, step into the water with me, okay? So just raise your right foot or your left foot and say, we're going to step into the Jordan, okay? And both feet now, both feet, come forward a little bit, step into the Jordan, and you are bringing the presence of the living God into the Jordan. If you got your Bible, hold that too, because you're bringing the Word, You're bringing the Word and the Spirit into that obstacle, okay, into that river. And so now, Lord, we lift up that obstacle and we pray. We pray that you would remove that obstacle, that you would enable us to cross over to the other side, oh God. We pray that in faith. We bring your presence and your Word of your promises in here to stand with us in the river. We're going to cross that river. Now, Father, we understand that it takes time for you to work. So give us the patience to stand in your presence in the water until you do the miracle that enables us to cross over the river. And then, Lord, from what you've showed us today, show us how to keep your presence with us so that we don't lose our faith, so that we don't get bitter, so that we don't give up. Show us, Lord God. So I'm just going to pray through these things for all of us right now. Father, we forgive anyone we've not forgiven, Lord God. Show us if there's someone that we're still holding a grudge against, and we forgive them, oh God. We ask your Ruach to reveal any secret sin, any ungodly attitudes that we're not even aware of, oh God. We repent of those, or maybe ones that we are aware of. We repent of those ungodly attitudes and those ungodly sins. And we break the power of any evil spirits that have gained power over us through those sins. We command them to leave in the name of Yeshua. And Father, we agree together with each other. You're all standing there. Just put an arm out and touch somebody if you aren't. We agree together for the obstacle in your life to go. We agree together for the obstacles in the congregation's life to be gone, to dry up, for the obstacles in the Messianic movement's life to dry up. We agree together. And we ask, Father, for words of knowledge that we would know what we have to do. We ask for godly counsel to know how to stand. Show us, Lord, if we need to pray and fast to go over this obstacle. Teach us to pray in the Spirit with groanings too deep for words, O God. Give us faith that you're working in unseen ways to remove this obstacle. And finally, Lord, we thank you. We thank you right now, and we're going to keep thanking you. How many believe he's heard? Amen. You've heard, oh God. We are carrying according to your will. You have heard. You have heard. We're not going to accuse you of not hearing. We're not going to accuse you of not caring. We're going to say thank you. You're going to do it. You're going to do it. And we ask your Spirit to be reminding us, oh God, reminding us to be thankful in the midst, to have an attitude of gratitude. And finally, let's say this over. I'll say it first, and then we'll say it together. We will cross over Jordan. We will claim what you promised. Now, let's say it all together. Let me say it first. We will cross over Jordan. We will claim what you promised. Okay, together on three. One, two, three. We will cross over Jordan. We will claim what you promised. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Okay. You can be seated now. Just for the folks who came to the Teshuva prayer meeting, I promised that this would be about that. I hope you've got it. Because what we did at the Teshuva prayer meeting is we prayed for a whole bunch of people, right? Now, next week when we get together, what are we going to do? We're going to thank God for saving those people, okay? So that otherwise, we'd have to go back and ask God again, right? And what does that mean? Oh, you haven't heard, Lord, right? So we'd have to ask louder. So you got it? That was why I said I'm going to talk about something that's going to help us with this prayer meeting. And we can ask for words of wisdom and knowledge and how to pray and all of those things. Okay, praise the Lord. Shea.